many, many weeks. We started, I believe, in January, and we just concluded that, and it was a great experience. I was meeting, or I was with another pastor yesterday, another Calvary Chapel pastor, and he said he's going to be doing the Sermon on the Mount on the next couple of Sundays. I encourage him. I says, take it slower, brother. It's a great blessing. It's tremendously enriching. What we're doing here on Sundays in our Bible studies is that we're looking at the life of Jesus. We started this series, The Life and Ministry of Jesus. And so we're trying to look at it in chronological order. There's four Gospels, and we're trying to lay it out in a way that we're following the ministry of Christ on earth. So after his teaching ministry, the Sermon on the Mount, in Luke chapter 7, there's also prior to what we're studying today, what some would call the Sermon on the Plain. In other words, there is a sense of what we learned in the Beatitudes also in Luke, not a duplication of the story, but I believe another time that Jesus ministered that same heart that he did on the Sermon on the Mount. Then after that, he begins to minister to the people personally, one-on-one. So for the next several weeks, we are going to get to see probably an overarching theme of this, how Jesus changes lives. So we'll be going through Luke 7, 8, 9, and 10. So we'll be in this section for a while, how Jesus changes lives. He's going to come alongside different people, and we're going to see the wonderful working of Jesus. In Luke's gospel this morning, in Luke chapter 7, we want to read our text before we get into our Bible study. In Luke chapter 7, it says, "And now he concluded all of his sayings in the hearings of the people. He entered into Capernaum, and a certain centurion servant who was dear to him was sick and ready to die. And so when he heard about Jesus," that is when the centurion heard about Jesus, "he sent the elders of the Jew to him, pleading with him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they begged him earnestly, saying, 'That one for whom he should do this was deserving, because this centurion, he loves our nation, and he's actually built a synagogue for us.' Then Jesus went with them, and when he was ready, not far from the house, the centurion then sent friends to say to him, 'Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy that you should enter under my roof. Therefore, I did not even think myself worthy to come to you. But just say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man placed under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to this, do it, and he does it.' When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, and he turned around and he said to the crowd that followed him, 'I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel.' And those who were sent returned to the house, and they found the servant well who had been sick." Father, we thank you so much for your word. We believe, God, that your Bible, your word, it's the living word. It is God's word for our life. We need it, and we thank you for it. And I ask, God, that we'd open up our hearts, myself included, through the Spirit of God and the Word of God. You want to speak to us. You have a word for us today. You want to help each one of us. Jesus changes lives. Change my life. Change our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. When we're looking at this, they came to Jesus, a soldier who won the admiration of the world. And there's a couple of ingredients we're going to look at today. Two of them, we're going to look at faith, and we're going to look at humility and see how they work in this particular account. By the way, when we're talking about Bible, and some people say a Bible story, and I understand that, but I just want to let you know, for myself, I don't really appreciate Bible story, because when someone says Bible story, I'm thinking, is it fact, fiction, fantasy, or whatever? I like this. I like the account. This is an account in the Bible. This is an account that actually happened. So anything I can do to help affirm our thinking that it's just not some story, is it made up, is it true, what is it? It's an account of an encounter with Jesus. That's what we're looking at. And I think maybe when you're even helping your children and you're reading to them, you say, read some stories. Let's read an account about Jesus. Let's read about how Jesus talked to people and the things he did. Bring it alive, but let them know this is actually happening, that it happened to them, because there's so much that our children and youth see that is in fantasy and created and made up, and even some of the Christian things. There's some great resources, but listen, the Word of God is the truth, and we need that truth today. What a wonderful testimony that we have in this account of the centurion and this man. When we dig into this particular section right now, I remember that when Jesus came in 1 John 3:8, he says, the Bible says, he who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose, the Son of God, Jesus, was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. So Christ came, brothers and sisters, Christ came to destroy the works of the devil. Amen? Aren't you experiencing a little battle now and then? Some spiritual tension? There's a war going on, isn't there? But he's come to help us in the midst of this battle. Also in Luke, later on we'll see in chapter 9, verse 56, for the Son of Man, Jesus, did not come to destroy men's life, but to save them. Jesus Christ came to save us. But here's something, and I want to let you know. I've read this, I've studied this, I've taught on this, but it made a different impact in my life. God's Word made a different impact. It still is truth. It's just like in any study that we're having right here. When people leave, God spoke to all of us, perhaps in a different way from the same Word of God. Still correctly, right on. But God speaks to us. So in John 18:37, Pilate said to Jesus, are you a king then? And Jesus answered. And Jesus said, you say rightly, for I am a king. For this cause, remember, he came to destroy the works of the devil. He came to save us. But listen to this, because this gripped me in a very important way. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I've come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Jesus Christ came to bear witness of the truth. We're living in a time right now that it's relative. There are no absolutes. It's situational ethics. How do you feel about it? What do you want to do? Don't tell me I can't do this. This is the world that we're living in. And Jesus says, wait a minute. I came here to bear witness to the truth, that there's only one way, truth, and life. Jesus said this absolute. I'm speaking absolutely regarding life. Jesus says, I'm speaking absolutely about how life came into existence. Jesus said, I'm speaking absolutely about the condition of man, the sinful condition. I'm speaking absolutely truthful when I'm speaking about redemption. I'm speaking absolutely truthful when I'm speaking about human relationships. I'm speaking absolutely truthful when I'm speaking about marriage between one man, one woman for a lifetime. I'm speaking absolutely truthful. And I don't know about you, but for me, my heart jumps because I love what is the truth about these things. Amen? So with that in mind, we're going to start on this Wednesday night a series on Wednesday night while our children are up here with the musical. And for those that aren't in the musical, there's classes for each of them as well as the junior high students. But the adults will be in the back looking what it is to have a biblical worldview. We'll be using a number of outside video resources, and then Victor and myself, it'll be a very interactive conversation that we'll be having because we want to get down deep in our hearts and minds the fact that God's truth is for us today. So looking forward to that. Back on our study. That was just a free little advertisement. But you see here, this, it all fits here because the pastor can make it all fit through the Holy Spirit here. But when he came to Capernaum, So he's going there. By the way, Jesus was born in what city? It starts with a B. Bethlehem. Bethlehem means house of bread. He was born there, but he grew up in Nazareth, and his ministry headquarters was out of Capernaum. And so in this city, at least as far as I understand, more of his miracles, his miraculous works were done in this area. This is kind of the headquarters that he was working out from. Now, he's moving into this area, and it tells us a certain centurion. And so we don't know his name, but a centurion had a significant position. In terms of Rome, right now, historically, right back then, Rome was dominating the world. And Rome was dominating the people, God's people, the people of Israel. Rome was dominating their lives, controlling them. Remember, Pontius Pilate lived there. They all reported back to Caesar. But they had a huge number of military people, and a large group would be about 6,000. A cohort would be about 600. And then a centurion was a soldier, a commander in charge of 100, about 100 people, centurion, century, 100. So that's what a centurion. So he was somebody that was a representative of Rome. He is there, and there is a heavy hand of Rome amongst his people. Now, if you and I lived here at this time, in Israel, at this time, and we heard that the Messiah was coming, and here is the Messiah, based on our Old Testament reading, we would be thinking that we are going to be delivered from the heavy hand of Rome. Christ Jesus, overthrow Rome, set up your kingdom. But my friends, we know that Jesus Christ came the first time as the suffering servant to save us from our sins. Amen? And he's coming back again. Jesus Christ is coming back again to rule and reign as our Lord and our King. And he's going to do that literally. It's going to be a 1,000-year period of time. What's coming next on the world stage from a biblical point of view, what's coming next is a 7-year period of tribulation on the earth. The rapture before that, and then a 7-year tribulation period. Then Christ will come back and set up his kingdom on earth that we'll be a part of as believers for 1,000 years. He's going to reign and rule out of Jerusalem. No wonder that's such a tough place these days on the world stage. Do you think that Jesus could come for his church at any time? Do you think that? Do you believe that? Good. Well, just think this through with me. It's like an exciting thought. But no, if it's true, he can come for us at any time, right? So let's just say that before this message is over, he comes for us as church. That means that there's 7 years of tribulation, and then on the 8th year, we're going to start that 1,000-year reign with Christ. Amen, right? I mean, if you start to think this through, you begin to realize, wow. Now, this centurion is very interesting. He's in charge of over 100 men, and he has the authority of Rome with him. He has to report ultimately, you know, to the local governor, Pontius Pilate, and then, of course, back to Caesar. But he has great authority. He has people under him. We read, I tell this person to do it, they do it. Go there, they go it. Come here. So he has authority. He understands that. He was trained that way. So it'd be like perhaps a special force type of person, great, trained, discipline, understand it, think logically, think correctly, live in that realm. So this is this centurion. That's his life. That's what he does. And he's hated, of course, by the Jewish people because they know he represents the hand of Rome, and there's such, you know, such heartache on us by Rome. And we'll see, you know, when Christ, in the end, just how that plays itself out. But listen, there's something unique about this centurion, because when you go back to our text, and in verse 2, he has a servant. Now, when you read about servants at this time, the kingdom, the Roman Empire dominating the world, there were, in my reading, millions of slaves, not just a few. That was widespread. Slavery was widespread. And for slaves, they had no value. They were expendable. So other centurions, I'm sure, when their slave was sick, just toss them out and get another one. I mean, they had no value for the slave at all. So what's unique here, friends? Look, verse 3, see it with me. So when Jesus heard that he had sent his he sent his elders of the Jews to him, pleading with him, Jesus, to come and heal his servant. Now, I started to think about this for just a minute, and because I always have kind of interviewing questions in my mind and in conversations. I want to know more. So when I saw verse 3, and when he heard about Jesus, so he had heard about Jesus, not just the name Jesus is in Capernaum. There's something about Jesus. There's a history that Jesus has demonstrated. I went back to John chapter 4, verses 46 through 54. It says that Jesus came to Cana of Galilee, and then it says there was a nobleman. His son was sick at Capernaum, and he heard that Jesus came out of Judea into Galilee, and he implored him to come down and to heal his son. Well, in this instance, Jesus says, go your way, your son lives. The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him, and he went his way, and his son lived. So this has happened. So there has to be something in my mind. It doesn't say it in the text, but it has to be some way. How did this centurion, how did you know about Jesus? How do you know that he's powerful? How do you know he does miracles? How do you know that? So just looking at the scriptures, this could have been an example. Now, why didn't the centurion just get, you know, a stretcher like they did in one of the other things, put the slave on a stretcher and just take off to Jesus? Why didn't they do that? Because the centurion knew he's a Gentile. He's unclean compared to them. And the Gentile going to the rabbi, the holy rabbi, Jesus. So he got the spiritual representatives of the community, probably the synagogue, the elders, and he sent the elders as a representative for him. Go to Jesus and let them know, my servant, I would want my servant to be healed. I don't want to throw him out. I love him. And that's what we get to see here, because when they, verse 5, approach Jesus, they give a sense of some credentials of this the centurion. They said that he loves our nation, unlike what they had been used to, and he's built us a synagogue. So perhaps this is the only spiritual meeting place in Capernaum. This might be the only synagogue that they have. And this centurion used his resources to help them build this place of worship. And that was pretty astonishing. And then it tells us here that he loves our nation. So he's different than the others. Like, how come? What caused this to happen? What's trying your heart? We don't know. But Jesus, in verse 6, it says he went with them. And when he was already not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him saying, Lord, do not trouble yourself. I'm not worthy that you should enter my roof. I find this fascinating. And again, I don't know the details. You're just wondering. I have more questions than there are answers. Why would he messengering Jesus without a text? He's using friends to go deliver a message. So the first group was the spiritual leaders, right? The elders. They spoke to Jesus and said, Jesus, this centurion is worth it. He loves our nation. He's helped us build a synagogue. He's worth coming and helping. And I believe, this is just my thought, that perhaps the centurion, word got back, hey, Jesus is on the way. We met with him. We told him that you love our nation, and we told him that you helped build a synagogue. And as I see the heart of this centurion, perhaps it could have been that he sent friends to intercept Jesus at a point, because Jesus was close to the house, but there was a second message. Jesus, from the centurion, verse 6, don't trouble yourself, for I'm not worthy that you should enter my house or under my roof. Wow, I was taken back. Because these other religious leaders were boasting about him. And he says, I don't want to have that. That even though they said these things and even though they're true, I'm not coming to you on the basis of what I've done at all. Because I know my heart. And I'm not worthy to have you, the Holy One of God, come be with me here. I'm not worthy. I am not petitioning you and asking you based on my performance and what I've done. I am humble. I have seen who you are, or I've heard who you are. We know that they've heard. And I'm just saying, I'm not even worthy. His assessment of himself is incredible. He realizes that he's a Gentile. He is unholy. Now, for Jesus, what I like about this story, there's many things I like about it, but for me, I see Jesus, our Savior. Now, the religious leaders would not want him to go into the house of the centurion. It's unclean. You are clean. We do not mix. That's our law. And Jesus says, giddy up, we're going. And I just love it, because I love the fact that Jesus loves people. Jesus wants to change people. He doesn't see the strange, chaotic things that this world currently sees when they look at different people, where you're born, what color you are, and all that. He doesn't see that, and we shouldn't see that either. We should see we've all been made in the image of God, and we've been all redeemed by the blood of Jesus, and we pray that every one of us would accept the gift of eternal life. That's what our eyes and our hearts should be. But the centurion had a correct assessment about himself and didn't want to put Jesus in a position that would cause problems. And so, therefore, verse 7, I did not even think myself worthy to come to you, but just say the word and my servant will be healed. For I am also a man, and we read that. He understands. So he understands this. The centurion understands this. I know about leadership. I know about being in charge. I know about command. I know about those that are under. I know how that works. And I know how it works very well. And I see it work. And I live in that realm. And I know that. But I see you, Jesus, the representative from heaven, from God himself. You're under the authority of God the Father. And here's God the Son in human flesh, Jesus Christ, fully God, fully man. And you're subjecting yourself to this heavenly Father. And you have this relationship. And you have authority. And you have power. And all you have to do is just say the word. Because it was your word that spoke the world into existence. And the one who spoke the world into existence can speak a word that would heal my servant right now. I love what we see here. I love what is happening when we're going through this and this sense of who Jesus is. And in verse 9, we said it before we had communion, but when Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him. He marveled at the centurion. He turned around and he said to the crowd, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in all of Israel. When we see this here, we have to realize that if we were creating a drama, if you and I, we saw this biblical account, not a story, a biblical account, and we said, we're going to make it into a movie. And if we're making this into a movie, where would we shine the spotlight? What would be the feature? What would be the highlight that we're leading to? Would it be the fact that the servant got up and was healed? We thank God for the healing. But I believe the spotlight goes on the faith. The spotlight is on the faith. On this situation, the spotlight goes on the faith of this person. So when we're looking at this and seeing the spotlight going on the faith of this centurion, and Jesus, when he says, he marveled. And as I said earlier, he said that word, I think, only one other time in the New Testament. And it's he marveled because of their unbelief. He was amongst his own people and they didn't believe him. And he marveled, how could you have such unbelief? I came to my own and my own did not receive me. He marveled at that. And now he's marveling at the belief. So I think, friends, as we're looking now for the application, how do we walk from here with a sense of, God, I get it. I understand it's you're helpful, Lord, to me in this. Thank you for this, Lord. So in this, we look and see, we want to be men and women that say, what does it take for the Lord to marvel? What does it take? It takes you and it takes me believing Him in ways that we can't do it. It has to be from Him. It has to be His work. We want to allow the Lord to work on our life in a sense of marveling. And not marveling at us. The spotlight isn't on us. It's on our trust in the one and only Jesus Christ. I found great faith in these people. Now, there's to make this work, to make this happen for us together right now, there is another ingredient. So I'm talking about faith. We're trying to track with faith. Stay with me, right? We see this faith. Faith is that I want to have more faith than I have now. I can be like in the Bible, Lord, I thank you, but help my unbelief. I do believe, but Lord, I want to believe more, and I want to believe stronger, and I want to believe you in a way, Lord, I need to trust you. I need to believe in you. I need to grow up in my belief. Help me. So I can pray God for greater faith. But wait a minute. I found something, and I think it can help me. Maybe it can help more than myself. But there is another word, and the word is humility. This centurion was a humbled man. I don't know what circumstances caused a sense of humility in him, but he did not use his power and authority to harm a sick slave. He used it to lift up that. He didn't use his power and authority to overrule Jesus. He submitted to who he was. He recognized his holiness. And I see, Lord, you give grace to the humble, but you resist the proud. And I know what that's like, because I'm a proud person. And I need the grace of God. So when we have faith and we have humility, I think that there can be something that transpires in our lives that the Lord says, I marvel. Because it's marvelous the way you're trusting and believing God. In faith, some scriptures. 1 Corinthians 6:13, watch, stand fast in the faith, be brave and be strong. Continue in the faith. Acts 14:22. Strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, being strong in the faith. He did not waver, Romans 4:20. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God. Praying for increase in faith. The apostle said, Jesus, increase our faith. And the assurance of faith for this reason in 2 Timothy 1:12. For this reason I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I'm not ashamed. Listen, for I know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded that he's able to keep what I've committed to him. So, biblical words exhorting us to be men and women, strong, courageous, continuing, persevering in faith. But now, the humility part. We need it. I need it. In Luke 18, we remember the tax collector, God be merciful to me. And Jesus says, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. And I love as Paul is trying to build the church. Listen now, listen. If our church is going to be a church that represents the heart of God and a church where the power of God can be manifested and people's lives can change, then Ephesians 4:1-3, Paul, a prisoner of the Lord, he says, I beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. So we were called to be followers of Jesus with all humility or all lowliness and gentleness and long-suffering. Listen, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. You see, We want God to work. I want to be a person, and so do you, a person of faith and trust in the Lord. And how does that take place? It takes place by realizing, Lord, just speak the word. You're in charge. It's your authority. It's your power. God, whatever circumstances in my life, God, you've allowed them. I wrote recently, because of everything happening in our world, and I just wrote in one of my daily posts, I try to put a word of encouragement with a picture every morning early, then I write a Bible study every day it's posted. So for me, how do I help you? How do I help the body of Christ? I try to have you wake up with a word of encouragement. It's available if you want it in a Bible study, and it's been going for 5 years. It's where my heart's at. But I wrote, you know, we have the earthquakes, and we have the floods, and we have the hurricanes, and a sense of waking up. But I wanted to go deeper, and I looked, and I found something that Joel Rosenberg, which I appreciate, some of you know him, he communicated this, so I'm going to use what he said, not all of it, but just for right now. He's saying, what in the world is going on? Hurricane Harvey drops 33 trillion gallons of rainfall on the U.S. Experts say the floods are a once in 1,000-year event. Hurricane Irma, and we're praying for that, is bearing on Florida right now as we speak. 185-mile-per-hour winds. They expect devastation to be catastrophic. Mexico last week had its worst earthquake in a century. There's record-breaking floods devastating Asia. According to Joel Rosenberg, he says half of Bangladesh is underwater. 100,000 homes are destroyed. 40 million people face severe and potential life-threatening flood and water shortages. Russia is preparing to mass upwards of 100,000 troops on the border of three NATO countries for a massive series of war games for some fear in a prelude to war. There's genocide slaughter in Syria. We know about that. There's terror attacks around the globe. North Korea threatens to nuke U.S. They're testing a hydrogen bomb. They've already shown they have long-range missiles that they love to attach it to. There's tension in Israel and on the Mount. And all these events, he says, are not random. They're not random. He quotes out of Haggai, he says, once more in a little while, I'm going to, quoting the Lord, I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land. I will shake all nations. I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth. I will overthrow the thrones of the kingdoms and destroy the power of kingdoms and of nations. Haggai chapter 2. So I'm saying, friends, and you're aware, that this is what's happening. And we can't ignore it. And it's what's different than at other times, it's happening back to back to back with the greater frequency and greater intensity than we've ever known. You realize there's still two more hurricanes coming in already. They're already named coming in. So we look at this, we don't panic, but we say if we're not awake and we're not living with a biblical worldview and understanding, God, what is happening? We don't wake up as a church and say, wait a minute, what am I doing as his representative? That's what he's looking for. He's looking to us. He's saying, I want to marvel at your trust, at your faith in me. To just trust him for what he's wanting. How you live with your family, with your friends, in your workplace. He's looking for that. And we want to move forward in faith. Amen. Because without faith, it's impossible to please him. Amen? Amen.